This morning we'll be led in prayer, our opening prayer by Chris, and after that then we'll turn class over to Bill.
Let's go to the Heavenly Father in prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thank you, Heavenly Father. Our love for you knows no bounds, for despite this sinful world, you still give to us days of beauty, of temperate weather, and of wonderful fellowship with you through our brothers and sisters. We come before you this day to ask your blessings upon this congregation, to be with our teachers as they help further us in the knowledge of your word, that by doing this, further seeds will be planted, and the bloom of your love will grow more and more in our heart. Watch over us all, and be with all those who were unable to be with us this day, that your love will shine in their life forevermore. This we ask in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.
Good to be with you again today. We will continue in the study of Luke, and we are in chapter 12. And invite each and every one of you to join with us in our study. Appreciate your comments as always. It helps the class rather than just listen to me. So have comments. Chris has the microphone. We'll get it to you if you have some that you'd like to, comments you'd like to make. So everyone have a Bible? Anyone need a Bible? Okay. Luke chapter 12, we're going to start off with an easy verse today, verse 10. Give you time to read that one. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But in him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Controversial, different thoughts on this. It seems to me that this used to be talked about quite a bit more than it has been recently. So maybe people have got it kind of settled in their mind. So I'll give you a couple of thoughts this morning and then turn it over for your comments on this. This is recorded for us in all three of accounts of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Matthew 12, 22 to 32, and Mark 3, 22 to 30. When we look at the other accounts, we see that Jesus had been casting out demons, and some accused him of doing this by the power of Beelzebub, by the power of the devil. So this verse says all manner of sin will be forgiven. You sin against the Son of God, it will be forgiven you. But if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Speak against the Son of God, you can receive forgiveness for that. Speak against the Holy Spirit, and it will not be forgiven, neither in this world. Some translations say age, which I think is a better translation. Neither in this age or in the age to come. So Mark 3 and 30 gives us kind of the definition of the blaspheme in this context, I think. It says, because they said he had an unclean spirit. So not only were they saying that Jesus was doing this by the power of the devil, they also said that he had an unclean spirit. They were eyewitnesses to the power of the Holy Spirit. Christ was demonstrating almost on a daily basis the power of the Holy Spirit, casting out demons, healing the sick, raising the dead. And they were eyewitnesses to this. So when Mark says They had an unclean spirit. They were accusing Jesus of doing this by a power that was not what Jesus was using. Jesus was using the power of the Holy Spirit. And so I think what he's saying here is deny that power that you are witness to on a daily basis almost. If you blaspheme against that power, speak against it, and say that the power of the Holy Spirit is the power of Satan, you cannot be forgiven. Blaspheme the Holy Spirit seems to be, to me, I'll give you a couple of thoughts on this, to be specific to this time when they were eyewitnesses to the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit. If anyone should have accepted the power of the Holy Spirit, it should have been those people who were eyewitnesses to this power of the Holy Spirit. And to speak evil against that power and denouncing it as the power of Satan, it says that sin will not be forgiven of you. So one other thought on this, when we consider, when it says this will not be forgiven neither in this age or in the age to come, I would interpret that to be in the Jewish age before Christ came, and then in the Christian age. Neither one, they would be forgiven in either age, either in the Jewish age, which was the time that Jesus was performing his miracles, or in the Christian age, which was to come. I would say on that in the Christian age, there is no other way for you to be saved other than by the power of the Holy Spirit in the Christian age. The works of salvation were demonstrated by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we know this was the case on Pentecost. So if you reject that power in the Christian age, the power of the Holy Spirit, which brought salvation, then there would be no forgiveness for that either. If you reject that power, there's no other power by which you can be saved. So a couple of thoughts there, and I'm sure that you have thoughts on this. We'll throw that open for your comments on these verses.
I have a thought on it, if not much of a comment, but I think it's a very good, what people call a litmus test. It's like, these were eyewitnesses and saw Jesus do the things he did. And I think that's a good way to say what he said there is blatantly true, those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit. The fact that he could do these things, and no one could deny it, but if you still found a way to say, I don't believe it, even when you saw it right in front of your face, but does beg sort of a question, does that person even deserve forgiveness? Which, it seems like a strange question considering Christ Jesus died so all our sins could be forgiven. But if you see all that, and I think that is his greatest miracle, the fact that his one sacrifice saved all of us, and I think that's something people still don't really, can't really comprehend, or don't want to comprehend, is that one sacrifice cleaned the books, cleared the books, as it were, so that we could see God again and be with him once more.
Yeah.
And it's just amazing that there are people who still deny it to this day. It's like, or just the simple fact that now, just that one response to hearing the miracles he did and what he did for us is just the sort of flippant response of, no, there's got to be more to it. It's like, no. All it is to it is Jesus died that we could live once more.
Yeah. Very good. Thank you.
When Nicodemus came to Jesus, he speaking, that means the rulers of Israel know that you are come from God by reason of the things that we see you do.
Yeah.
Raise the dead, heal the sick, cast out demons.
Yeah.
You know, all this. So, and then at Lazarus' death, they sought to kill Jesus. They knew Lazarus. They knew that he had died. They knew that he had been buried 4 days. And so after that, that's to me, that's what Jesus is talking about. We cannot do that. We cannot see those things. By faith, we believe them. But through the Holy Spirit, we have His Word, the testimony of first eyewitnesses and things like that, and of the power in the Holy Spirit. You know, Ananias and Sapphira, they sought to deceive or lie against the Holy Spirit. And so these are things we really can't do today. Now, if the miracles were still in effect, yeah, we could do that. And I think it's something you can't do accidentally. You know, I know some people have worried about that in the past, afraid that they blaspheme the Holy Spirit. But that's not something you can do accidentally. The leaders of Israel were deliberately warring against Jesus in spite of the power that they knew he had, in spite of the Holy Spirit. He was able to do many things. And so it's a deliberate act, one which we don't have the opportunity to see anymore.
I agree with that. This was specific to that time, I think, and I agree with that, because once the leaders of the Jews at this time, had they accepted that Jesus was doing this by the power of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit, that would have caused them to have to make major changes in what they were doing and what they were practicing. That's something they never came to terms with, that Jesus was the Son of God. That would have required major changes for them had they accepted that. They could see it, but they didn't believe it. Very good. Thank you.
A question's come to my mind based on what you and Brother Ed have said, Brother Bill. Would you say, Ed and Bill, that would make these men, even though they said, we can see that you are who you say you are, but we choose not to believe it, would you call that being willfully blind or something else?
Well, I think people sometimes can be willfully blind. I mean, they can studied with people and you go to the scriptures and lay out the scriptures for them, and sometimes they say, well, yeah, I see that, but I'm not going to do it. I don't believe it. I'm not going to. I understand what you're saying. I can see it in the Bible that it's true. But, and that's willful, I think. We could say that's willful. Yeah. As always, if something occurs to you, we can always go back and so let's look at verses 11 and 12 then. Now when they bring you to the synagogues and the magistrates and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. So the they here, when he says they, I think that would be any of the leaders that deny that Jesus is what Jesus has been talking about here, those that would deny the power of the Holy Spirit, those that would blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. And speaking, I think, primarily to his disciples here and the apostles for sure, realize that they're going to bring you before the courts, both the civil authorities as well as the religious authorities. You're going to be accused You're going to be brought before the authorities and try to have judgments brought against you. And we know that some of the apostles were killed because of their beliefs and because what they were preaching and practicing. And Jesus says, do not be concerned that you may be overmatched. These will be learned men. The apostles generally were not learned men. They may be more learned than you are, but you have a power that is much greater than anything that they might use or bring before. Do not worry. You have a much greater power available to you. That is the Holy Spirit. He will guide you and teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. John records for us in John 14 and 26 this same thought, that the Comforter, the Helper, will come, and he will bring to your remembrance all of what you should say and what you have heard me teach to you. And he will guide you into all truth with his authority, the authority of the Holy Spirit. So apostles, realize that this is coming, but at the same time, don't be concerned about this. The Holy Spirit is going to guide you into everything that you need to say and what you need to say in order to refute what the authorities might accuse you of and bring before you any time they would do this. So what's your thoughts on these verses, 11 and 12?
Well, I think this is directly said to his core of disciples. And when they were imbued with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, that was certainly true, because they had no clue what was about to happen and about what Jesus talked about. And this part, I know there's people, I know today, if I don't study and prepare, I'm not going to know what to say. So we do have to study. Study to show thyself a workman approved. And there's no getting away around it. Rick has said this, and I've heard other people say it, I wish I knew as much of the Bible as you do. And I've heard Rick say, well, in 30, 40, 50 years, that's what it takes. So, and that shows, I think, our faith and our diligence and our interest in the Holy Spirit and in the gospel and salvation and our Christian duties. That should make it very appealing to us. And something that we should desire to acquire is this wisdom, this knowledge, and this understanding, so that we can obey it correctly. That's another part. You think you can obey the gospel correctly without ever hearing it or reading it? No, you can't. And I think that's one thing heretics and apostates and so forth prey upon, is that people really don't read cohesive sections of the Bible. You know, I've heard that one, how do you study? Well, I just open the Bible and I put my finger on a verse and that's where we go. Well, you can get way off the track when you just focus on one or two or a dozen verses. But that's what the heretics prey upon, is that most people don't read it. But you need to read it.
Yeah, context is so important in studying. Is what is the context, and what are the verses that go with it to make all this to make sense? Say they can take. Yeah. Very good. Thank you.
I was just going to add that I think course, here he's basically speaking to the 12, but he's preparing them for what is to come. He's telling them, okay, these are things that are going to happen. And these men probably had a lot of questions about the Holy Spirit, just like people do today, you know. How does the Holy Spirit work today? They probably had a lot of questions about that, and he's just trying to comfort them and give them security that don't worry, you know, what needs to be said you will say because of the Holy Spirit. So in their life, that's the way that this would work. And so in our life, we know that it helps us in our prayers to God. But we also are to keep in mind that we will also face difficulties, and we need to rely on what the Holy Spirit has given us in His Word. So if we have the knowledge of the Word, we don't need to be overly concerned, and be willing to accept whatever comes. And so these men, he's further preparing them here.
Yeah. And they were going to, in the first century, the Judaizing teachers were something that they had to be able to refute. That why do we have the new law of Christ? And that the old law was being done away with. And the Judaizing teachers wanted to keep that. So that was just one thing they faced. And then as they went on, some of them probably faced some of the apostate teachers that were going to happen in the end of the first century. And so, and for us today, there's multitudes of false teaching out there that we need to be able to turn to the Scriptures and say, here's what the Scriptures say. That's not true. That's false. And there's many of them, out there that we need to be able to refute. Just as they, when they were called before the authorities, they needed to be able to answer to the authorities what they were accusing them of. So we need to do the same thing today. Yeah. Anyone else? Appreciate your comments very much.
Bill?
Yep.
I think something that goes along with sort of a combination of what Ed and Paul just talked about, even a little bit with you, is I think Jesus is, like you say, instructing them to constantly study so they can be prepared to give a vigorous defense, because that is what the Holy Spirit does. If you study the Bible, then it will be delivered into your hands exactly what you need to say when that time comes. But he's also telling them when he talks about, as you pointed out earlier, that all sorts of authorities, civil, religious, spiritual, any kind of leadership, they will come after you for what you are saying, because, as we've said before, they don't believe it. And it threatens what they see as their power. And so he says, be ready to defend yourself and he gives us his word because he knows his word is unassailable.
Yeah.
And because the Holy Spirit gives us this knowledge through His Word, we have a weapon that none can defeat, though many, many have tried.
Yeah. Very good. Thank you. Truth is truth. And if we study and know what is true and what God's truth is, we can stand up against the false teaching, for sure. Okay, very good, thank you.
In the way that this relates to us in a different way, but by the same power, if we spend our time, or a significant part of our time, in reading the Scriptures and meditating upon them, when we are cornered or asked to defend, these things don't depart us. You know, and the more we study, the more quickly we can answer and the more accurate we can be. Whereas if we never read it, the words inspired by the Holy Spirit, what would we even begin to say? You know?
Yeah.
So.
Yeah.
It's the same power.
Yeah, it is. Same power. Very good.
Hosea 4:6 keeps coming to mind. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because they hast rejected knowledge. I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God. I will also forget thy children. And then we're also told that we should hunger and thirst after knowledge.
Yeah.
So those are pretty plain.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. It is very good. Appreciate that. Yep. Yep. Thank you very much. I appreciate your comments. Let's consider another then occasion here, verses 13 to 15 of this chapter. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." I think we'll stop right there before we get into the parable. Let's talk about verses 13 to 15. We see as Jesus traveled about that the crowds followed him, and sometimes someone in the crowd would ask a question about something, and Jesus then almost always would use that occasion to teach what the people needed to hear. And sometimes he would ask a question back to the person that asked the question, and he does that here. Also, man in the crowd asked Jesus to speak with his brother about dividing the inheritance with him. We're not given enough information to know if this was the younger brother who was to receive a smaller portion and he wanted more, or if the older brother was withholding his rightful share, or just what was going on here. But this man wanted Jesus to help him in getting his share of the inheritance. It could be that this man just wanted more. Jesus seems to discern his thoughts, because he goes on then to teach about covetousness. So it may be that this man just wanted more, and Jesus knew that he was coveting what the other brother had, which was not his rightful share. So Jesus asked him a question then, "Who made me a judge or an arbiter in this matter?" This was a secular matter, which should have been settled in the courts of some kind if this brother wanted to pursue it. Jesus said, "I spend my time in spiritual teaching rather than trying to settle a secular argument." And Jesus would not have had authority in this anyway had he said to the brother, "Well, I'll help you," but how could he help him? He would still have to go to the secular authorities if there was something to be done there. So Jesus would not have had authority anyway to do this. In verse 15, Jesus responds to the man and to those in the crowd, "Beware of covetousness. Be careful. It can consume you. It is not in the having of possessions that is covetousness. It is the seeking of more and more, and generally seeking what others have, is covetousness." So this would have applied to this brother who was seeking his inheritance more and more of what was not rightfully his. And sometimes then, as today, people will go to almost any length to accumulate more. Jealousy enters in sometimes of what other people have. People are cruel sometimes in doing this, dishonesty, wanting what others have, which Jesus begins to teach on this some, and just wanting more and more, even of what you have, if what you have is more than enough, but not being satisfied with that. And Jesus said, this is not life. It is not in the abundance of what we possess. We will not be judged according to how much we have, what we have accumulated here in worldly possessions. But what do we do when we are blessed with them? And then he goes on to teach on the following parable, which is the point of that parable, which we'll get into. But do you have thoughts on 13 to 15 before we get into the parable?
Well, the dividing of the inheritance was pretty well taken care of under the law of Moses. And, it's really awesome that Jesus is able to read this person's mind and see what his real problem was. Jesus knew he was covetous, he knew he was wanting more than the division that was set up in the law of Moses. And he apparently thought because Jesus could do all these other things that he could take care of this too.
Usually when people came to Jesus, they asked something of him for themselves. And this young man told Jesus what he wanted him to do. I think that's kind of audacious.
Yeah, he just came right out and said, help me here. I need some help in this matter. Even though his ulterior motives were not good, but he thought Jesus could help him in this in some way, I guess, because of what Jesus had been doing. I mean, Jesus was doing anything and everything almost. So he thought Jesus could help him in that way.
To Nina's point, I think it's a very, very pertinent point to make how Jesus told him that not to be covetous. And in a way, he was covetous of Jesus himself because he saw that power Jesus had doing all these miracles. And he thought, he would surely do something for me. And so he basically coveted Jesus He's probably simply coveted having a story to tell where he said, the Lord did this for me. And even that simple bit is too covetous to want, basically for what you'd call name recognition, to say, I was helped by Jesus, or I was helped by this, that, and the other. And it's a sad state when so many people see that, and most likely, have designs on the inheritance if he had no part of it or wanted more of it. Mm-hmm. But he very well could have just wanted that recognition of having Jesus do something for him. As I think it's an insidious thing, but it's something that could be a portion of what he wanted.
Could be. We just don't know all of his thoughts. But Jesus did discern that he was covetous for sure.
And possibly, since we're kind of an example of someone bringing a question to the Lord, we do that same thing in prayer, where we ask God for stuff and or things or issues with money a lot, and we don't always get the answer we think we should get, and God may be answering us the same way Jesus did about take an attitude check.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Good thought. Okay, 16 to 21 is the parable now, which Jesus speaks to give an example of what he's raised here about being covetous. So 16 to 21, then he spoke a parable to them saying, ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself saying, what shall I do? Since I have no room to store my crops. So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. So a parable, as we've said before, is an earthly example with a heavenly meaning. So we look at this parable in this way. The earthly example is of a rich man. He was already rich, but yet he had a crop yield that was plentiful, above average probably. And there was no issues with that. He wondered what he would do with the extra crops. Where will I store them? And he said, I will need bigger barns, so none of the crops are wasted. So all of these decisions that he made up front here, the first two decisions were quite natural for a person to make, and even wise decisions. I want this crop to waste, so I need to build a bigger barn for it. But his thoughts were not of thanksgiving to God for his great blessings, and that's the thing that he was condemned for. He says, I will build my barns for my crops and my goods. Thoughts of God did not enter into his thought process. But he only thought of himself. Apparently did not think of sharing any of this extra crop that he had with anyone else. But he said to himself, I'm set for many years. I had plenty before, but now I have plenty set for life. And I will say to my soul, take it easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. My worries are over. I will live for this to eat, drink, and be merry. Desire the desires of the flesh. But God said, you're a fool. Fool is one that has no control over his lusts and evil desires. God said, you're a fool because of this. You're without understanding. You're without common sense. One who goes about in his own world, no thought for God, no thought for his fellow man. This night, your soul will be required. The rich fool would die that night, and you will be called into account. And then, when that happens, where will all your possessions be? To whom will they belong? The heavenly meaning to go along with this, Jesus also gives us. So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Simple example that all the people there would understand, and we understand it today, and we can understand the heavenly meaning as well. It's simple and easily understood. A fool lays up treasures only for himself and is not rich towards God. God does not need our riches, but he does need our richness toward him. In thanksgiving, we are rich towards him in trying to have a godly nature. We're rich toward him in good works. We're rich towards him in faith. We're rich towards him in fruits of the Spirit. 1 Timothy 6:17 and through 19, and I think I'll just turn over and read that. 1 Timothy 6:17-19, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So Paul connects all of this to eternal life. So it's important. It's important for us to understand. What are your thoughts on this parable? A parable that we've looked at many times, I'm sure, and it never loses its importance, its thoughts for us today.
I think his first problem was that he didn't realize that he had been blessed by God. He was given good land that apparently that produced more than the average. And the thing that he didn't recognize, he didn't use it for God's glory, and he didn't use it for his fellow man.
Yeah.
And so he's certainly not going to inherit eternal life with an attitude like that. It's covetous.
Yep.
You know, it's mine. I made it. I did this. I did that. And he didn't give God any of the credit for the glory.
Yeah.
In those days, it was thought that if you were prosperous and all that, that it was because you were a righteous person. And he doesn't show any righteousness at all here.
Yeah. Very good. Thank you.
One thing that constantly astounds me is so many people know of this parable, though they don't know it as a parable of Jesus, but they know of the story of the man who had great barns, built bigger ones so he could store his treasures. And the only takeaway they come away from it is that greed is bad. That is true. Greed is bad. Covetousness is just another way of saying greed. But the most important thing, as we've all said, is that he just wasn't thankful. He didn't give a portion of it to the temple as a way of storing up goods for a bad season. He wasn't generous towards other people who may have had a bad harvest. He didn't think of anything except, like you say, himself and himself only. He could have done all these things, but the main important thing is he could have done all those things. Given away to the temple and to other people. But if he didn't give thanks to God, he would have still been condemned the same way.
Yeah.
It's like, if you don't give thanks to the one who gave you all these things, you didn't deserve them to start with.
Yeah. And the bottom line, he was not rich toward God. Whatever those things entailed to be rich towards God, that was his condemnation. Eat, drink, and be merry. Set for life.
On what you just said there, Bill, I've noticed something else that's more and more common these days. People actually use that verse, eat, drink, and be merry, but they say it as an excuse to do those exact things, because the way they say it is, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. They make it into an excuse. It's like, well, if we're going to die tomorrow, may as well have fun while we're here.
Yeah.
And they just miss the point entirely. And that's a sad, sad thing.
Yeah.
So we need to keep, like you say, keep in mind. No. Don't eat, drink, and be merry. Or if you do, raise that toast to God and say, thank you, Lord, for giving me so much.
For sure, we've got to be rich towards God. Or it's, none of these things mean anything if we're not. And we, in today's world, I think most of us are blessed beyond our needs. We're blessed in many, many ways. Physically, we're blessed in the greatest country in the world right now. I think sometimes what a blessing it is when I see some of the things that go on in the so-called third world countries, how those people are, how they live. And we are truly blessed to be here in this country. And not a lot of people think that anymore. And I better get off my soapbox here because I can raise my blood pressure pretty quick here, but anyway, we are truly blessed, and And thoughts of this parable for us today is that we certainly thank God for that, and then try to do the best we can to be rich towards Him and all of our blessings, and that entails many things. Just that passage over in 1 Timothy, it lays it out pretty good. Do good, share with others, be thankful, lay up treasures for the world to come, eternal life. Very good, thank you. Appreciate all your comments. Any others on this parable? We're about to hit the time again, which seems like it always comes around. So again, thank you for your comments. We'll begin with verse 22 of chapter 12. Next time we're studying together on this, Wednesday. Okay. So Wednesday we'll be looking at this beginning chapter in verse 22. Thank you again for your comments. I greatly appreciate it.